You have to ask that question of Ron because you just never know, okay? James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Both short scriptures for our message this morning. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for inspiring your people, whether it's to write hymns, to say just the right thing to a person at just the right time, or to preach your word. And I pray that you would bless the speaker this morning, that this would be your word. Bless the hearers, Lord, that they would take home the message, the exact message that you want for them, each individual, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I've always been a fan of Charlie Brown. And one time he looked at the comic strip reader. I couldn't find the exact comic strip, but the great quote is, "It always looks darkest just before it gets totally black." Another time he responds to Lucy. Lucy asks him about him being happy, and he says, I think I'm afraid of being happy because whenever I get too happy, something bad always happens. I mean, she might pull the football out or whatever, you know. Good old Charlie Brown had a sad life. And maybe it's because his psychiatrist was Lucy. She was the cause of a lot of his troubles. And her gift mix, as a psychiatrist, you won't have this with Todd, okay? Todd's not a psychiatrist. He's a counselor and a psychologist, which is safer, okay, by the way. But Lucy, the psychiatrist, had a gift mix that did not include tact. Yeah. I'm not sure what happiness means, but I look in your eyes and I know it isn't there. Now, this is a glum way to start the message, and these are cute. Too often they're sad, even though they make us laugh. But maybe we laugh a little nervously because far too many people we know, maybe even we ourselves, know a little bit about Charlie Brown's despair. And with that in mind, I think we can learn from the persecuted church. Yes, in the same way we learned about radical faith last week from the persecuted church, today we're going to look at how radical joy is possible. And this is because our sisters and brothers across the world who live under the shadow of imprisonment, or torture, even death, because of their commitment to Christ, have a deep-seated joy in the face of it all because of their tremendous faith. We talked about radical faith last week. Today, radical joy. And as I said last week, I pulled this series idea from a five-day YouVersion app devotional entitled Learning from the Persecuted Church. And so in the same way that I began last week's talk by reading the brief text of the devotional, I'm going to do it today. Listen, and I don't know who wrote these. One thing I love about this is they don't attribute it to anybody because nobody's getting glory They're just giving the truth out. And so I don't know who wrote this, but it's great. And I quote, "There are some things in the Bible that really sound strange when we first read them. One of the statements is found in that scripture I just read, the book of James. And we are told that we should consider the trials we face as joy. Let that sink in for a moment. This is not an admonition to simply hang in there, to shake it off, or keep your chin up. James tells us the trials, difficulties, and persecution that we may face as Christians, we should receive with an attitude of joy. We must learn that these circumstances can be used by God to benefit us in such significant ways. To live in such a way is to live in radical joy. The persecuted church is often among those who live in this reality. This is because there is a recognition that a sovereign God can be trusted in every situation. It is possible because there is a certainty that God will never waste our trials, but will in fact redeem them. When prison is understood to be God's seminary for teaching and training someone for a greater service in God's kingdom, it provides a perspective on life that enables one to consider even trials to be joy. The promise in James chapter 1 is that our trials will be used by God in ways that will ultimately result in our being made perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. When one understands the struggles of life as the means through which a faithful God perfects and completes us, even those very difficulties can be considered to be joy. The persecuted church teaches us this can be more than a crazy thought. It can be a lived out reality." And I end my quote there. And they are powerful words. And so let's look at this whole idea. And first, something that the devotional said, God will never waste our trials. And we shouldn't either. We shouldn't either. James is speaking to new Christians, most of whom have probably converted from Judaism. As we said last week, Christians are not in a popularity contest. At least they're not supposed to be. And they certainly weren't popular in James's day. They were facing trials of various kinds, it says there in James, which as time was going on, was becoming increasing persecution for following the gospel. It was getting less and less popular to be a Christ follower. So that's why it's extraordinary that James makes the crazy claim that Christians should count it all joy when faced with various trials. Common sense would seem that to dictate that he's not telling them to rejoice in the face of trials, because who rejoices in the face of grief or pain or abuse? But Christ followers do. But not because we're loony or masochistic, but because we can rejoice because what God is going to teach us through it. We don't have to be all joyful and happy and bubbly when we have a grievous thing happen, but we can anticipate what God is going to do through it. So we can't waste our suffering. Howard Fickett writes, "As Christ followers, we've never been promised that Christianity is going to be an easy way. We have assumed that. We've even presumed that. But it has never been true. But we have been promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. That is a promise. And we can count on that and learn from it and experience the radical joy that comes to those who have put their radical faith in a God who doesn't waste our experiences. Besides, our trials complete us. Let me explain. When James tells us that our testing will make us perfect and complete, he means it will bring us to greater maturity in Christ. Last week, I used the analogy of physical fitness and how it takes preparation and conditioning. And similarly, it takes preparation and conditioning to produce a radical faith. Well, it takes similar conditioning to realize maturity and the resulting radical joy. Trials produce steadfastness. That's what James says here. And they produce patience, which gives us the wherewithal to stand fast and to accept what comes to us with joy. Not because we're crazy, but because we are glimpsing the end result. We can see off to what is coming. James Adamson says that Christian joy is the pleasure we experience as we witness our own progress and that of our brothers and sisters toward the fullness of salvation. He goes on to say the trials which embody the testing of our faith brings to light its reality and its power. So we should soak it up while we can. All the while, realizing that faith preserved and practiced in trial leads on to victory and deeper joy. The result of this conditioning towards maturity is steadfastness or patience, which is the ability to stay put no matter what comes our way. Steadfastness, staying power. It's like this: as we endure testing and trials, even persecution, with patience, we find ourselves growing to maturity. And it's then that we know that joy will be in our present when we realize that it's guaranteed in our future. New Testament Greek and Bible scholar Spyros Zodiotis points out, the word that is translated consider, which is rendered in my ESV, which I read to you as the word count, consider it or count it all joy. He's saying that word consider would be best translated to, quote, think forward, consider, or regard. In other words, as you live in the present, consider the future. Think forward to the future. Gloom now, but gloria in the days to come. And I end my quote there. Christ followers look forward. We don't wallow in the present. And we certainly don't roil up the past. Our God, who is timeless, is in eternity, and he's urging onward, us onward and upward. He's already in the future because he's eternal. He's out where there's no time limits. He's not bound by time. He's in eternity urging us onward. And this brings me to the stalwart faith of the prophet Habakkuk, which Chris read to us earlier. Leo Stevens Hodge. How's that for a name? Actually, he has three first names. I only used Leo, the first one. Leo Stevens Hodge, referring to the preceding verse 16, preceding what Chris read to us, it says he can tremble and totter at the same time, quietly wait with an apparently assured calm, referring to Habakkuk. His assurance is born of the living faith, which these verses are beautifully expressed. Though everything, which, humanly speaking, supports life may fail, yet he can rejoice in the Lord. Personal faith is the practical answer to life's discontents. The contemplation of the history of God with his people, that all his deeds are for the salvation of the people, that is referring back to an even previous verse, verse 13, now leads the prophet to rejoice in the God of my salvation. No matter how bad it gets, we can rejoice in the God of our salvation. You'll notice a progression there. Last week, we talked about radical faith. This week, we're talking about radical joy. Faith comes before joy, but joy surely comes. Joy comes in the morning. F.B. Meyer says, if all God's gifts failed, he would still possess the giver. If all God's gifts failed, he would still possess the giver. He could still triumph in God. Indeed, the divine Savior and friend is often more apparent when fields and farmsteads are bare. Powerful words. If all God's gifts failed, we'd still have the giver. No, he never promised us a rose garden. But what is promised is even better, a new heaven and a new earth. Listen, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Our joy is truly guaranteed in our future. And here's my final point. It's, as I wrap this up, it's the truth that joy can be our reality now. It's not just down in the future somewhere. Joy can be our reality now. Commenting on Habakkuk's extreme faith and deep joy, James Gailey writes, though the economy of his land be ruined by the devastations of the enemy, Habakkuk can conclude, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The real and vital presence of God gives him strength and a sense of triumph, which goes beyond the patience and perseverance called for by the declaration, the righteous shall live by faith. Here's the promise that the persecuted church hangs on, and that we need to own for ourselves as well. Even if the crops are destroyed, even if the cattle are lost, with Habakkuk, we can and must rejoice in the Lord. Gailey points out that hardships must be endured only for a season. It's temporary. In due time, Yahweh will deliver his people. And until then, he's referring to Habakkuk, but he's talking about us too. The prophet will rely on the Lord. He will rejoice in him who is in the God, the God of his salvation. We need to do that too. We will rejoice in the God of our salvation. And that is living with radical joy as a reality. And let me just ask, is that our reality? Is that our reality? I include myself as the recipient of that question because I don't have it worked out completely either. I've not been persecuted. I've not really had that much grief. I've not been tested in the same way that others have been tested, certainly not like the persecuted church. Not like others who have had great loss or disease or whatever. So I'm including myself. I'm not pointing my finger at anybody that's not pointing back at me too. And it's not because I don't believe it. It's because I haven't experienced it. And certainly not to the extent of millions across the globe because of their faith in Jesus, because we're talking about learning from the persecuted church. But for when that does come, if it does come, may we, all of us, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when we meet trials of various kinds. Let's learn from the persecuted church, and let's build our faith muscles so that we can too can experience that kind of radical joy. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example that we have.